In 2 Corinthians, Paul dealt with different issues, some seemingly unrelated. But I believe there is one main issue that underlies all the other issues. The accusation by a group whom Paul sarcastically termed super apostles. And it was their accusation that Paul was a false apostle. Influenced by the super apostles, the Corinthians believed that leaders should be strong, assertive, skilled in speech and eloquent, qualities that the apostle Paul clearly lacked, but which the super apostles possessed in abundance. The Corinthians were quick to believe the super apostles that they were true apostles and Paul a false apostle. The Corinthians also believed the different evidences that the super apostles pointed to confirm Paul was a fake. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul strongly attacked their main claim that he was weak, lacking in essential leadership qualities. And Paul also addressed in turn the different evidences that they brought against him. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul expressed the deepest desire of his heart. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. And Paul knew that to really know Christ deeply, he didn't need only to experience Christ's resurrection power, you also needed to experience and identify with Jesus' sufferings. Now, in this table, I've put on the left column and in red, I've put down some of the references in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about suffering and identifying with Jesus in his suffering. And then in the right-hand column, in the blue, I put some references from 2 Corinthians where Paul expresses his experience of the risen life of Jesus, of the resurrection power of Jesus. I'll leave you to read through that. I think that 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 to 12, is a good summary of the message of 2 Corinthians. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us and life in you. We see this interplay, this intertwining of weakness, suffering, and the death of Jesus on the one hand, and power and triumph and risen life of Jesus on the other hand. And both of them working themselves out in Paul's life and in a believer's life. This double strand runs through most of 2 Corinthians. Let me illustrate this another way. Well, what we have here, of course, is a lady plaiting or braiding her hair, two strands, and then the strand around each other. So it's intertwined together. Now, I use that diagram to help us understand this other diagram that we have. Here is a rope or a string where two strands are intertwined together. The red represents the suffering of Jesus, and the black represents the risen life of Jesus. And you can see how they're intertwined together, not a gap, but continuously through 2 Corinthians. So they represent equal interplay and synergy between Jesus' suffering and Jesus' risen life in a believer. What was the basic error of the super apostles as Paul saw it? Well, these super apostles presented their gospel as the true gospel. Their Jesus, a triumphalistic Jesus, as the true Jesus. But their Jesus was not the Jesus that Paul had proclaimed to the Corinthians. 11:4. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Dr. Tom Wright has commented, the true Jesus was the one who suffered unspeakably. The true spirit is the one who groans within the suffering of the world. The true gospel is the message of the crucified Lord, and the teachers who have come to Corinth after Paul had left are quietly toning down this hard, rough edge of the gospel. Because it doesn't fit in with their social and cultural aspirations. It doesn't sound so good in terms of rhetorical style. In particular, it doesn't give them the reputation and the status that they are looking for. If you really believe in the suffering Messiah and pattern your life accordingly, they think, you might end up looking like, yes, like Paul. And that's what they don't want. The Jesus of the super apostles can be designated this way. Not this. This is biblical, showing that the life of Jesus and the suffering and the pain of Jesus are intertwined together. No, their Jesus is like this. No red, only black and shades of grey. That is, there is no suffering, only the risen life. And that is the false super apostles' view of Jesus and of committed Christians. So the table plus the diagrams are my summary of 2 Corinthians. So I'll leave you with that. Of course, you'll need to look further and just think further and reflect further on that. And let me move on now to an exposition of 2 Corinthians 11, 16 to 33, a fool's boasting. Now, some may be asking, why am I preaching this passage since Pastors Chris and Adrian preached it last Saturday and Sunday here at Adam? Well, I will overlap a bit with their teaching, but not too much, I hope. As we learn, many Corinthians were being led astray by a group from Jerusalem who had imposed their leadership and authority on the Corinthians. They were eloquent, authoritative, and very ready to boast about their strengths, accomplishments, and spiritual experiences. To show up and expose these super apostles, as he sarcastically termed them, Paul boasted about his own apostolic experiences. Was Paul being proud in his boasting? In verses 16 to 33, Paul boasted about the numerous sufferings, trials, ordeals that he experienced in proclaiming the gospel. Now, why did Paul boast like this? What did he hope to achieve through his boasting? Had his pride been hurt by the Corinthians' change in allegiance from Paul to this group of super apostles? Had their defection provoked Paul into boasting about his achievements to demonstrate his superiority over these super apostles. But it does seem that way, doesn't it? 11, 16 to 30 is a remarkably impressive list. The list of sufferings that Paul endured for the sake of the gospel is unbelievable. How did Paul even survive? I think it would take a hard and cynical person indeed to not be impressed and moved by such an account. The Corinthians, however, and would not have been impressed. They would have been unimpressed, very unimpressed. Now, Paul anticipated this response from the Corinthians. Paul knew that the content of his boasting would have reinforced their view that he was not a true apostle because of his weaknesses and his many inadequacies. But the Corinthians, Paul had not boasted about his strengths and successes, but about his weaknesses and failures. The Corinthians believed that God would not allow a true apostle to experience suffering and deprivation. Why would God, why would God allow a faithful, obedient servant to go hungry, thirsty, and naked? I mean, surely God would bless and prosper a true apostle. Surely a true and faithful apostle would experience triumph, victory, miraculous deliverances from danger, and constant abundant provision from the Lord. Not lack, not deprivation, and not want. Why on earth would anyone, especially an apostle, want to boast about the things that Paul boasted about? Not only did Paul's boasting fail to impress the Corinthians, it actually reinforced their perception of Paul as weak, inferior, a false apostle. Now, Paul knew this would be the response of the Corinthians, yet he still boasted this way. What did he hope to achieve? Paul's boasting was a parody of the worldly boasting of the super apostles. Paul sought to open the eyes of the Corinthians to help them see through the super apostles by parodying and showing up their boasting. Paul's boasting was what I call a mocking imitation of their boasting. Paul's boasting was similar in form to their boasting, but fundamentally different in content. He adopted the form or the structure of their boasting. He imitated their method, but he changed the nature of the content. He substituted his list of sufferings and deprivations in place of their skills, strengths, and accomplishments. And Paul hoped to expose the wrong worldly values of the super apostles. That this is what Paul was doing is confirmed by verses 30 to 33. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Now, at first sight, we might think that Paul has recounted this episode as a testimony to God's miraculous deliverance in the face of great opposition and danger. Not so. Let me quote from Don Carson. Paul had set out for the city of Damascus with the avowed intent of rounding up Christians. He left the city, not as the hunter, but as the hunted. This toast of high rabbinic circles, this educated and sincere Pharisee, this man who had access to the highest officials in Jerusalem, slunk out of Damascus like a criminal, lowered like a catch of dead fish in a basket whose smelly cargo he had displaced. What a contrast there was between this his arrogant approach to the city and his humiliating exit from it. The list of boasts in 11:23 to 29 is shaped as a parody of the self-praise that great public figures commonly wrote in their honor. In these last few verses, Paul parodies the type of self-eulogy that singles out one detail and describes it graphically as a kind of a parody, a paradigm, a kind of a signature of what we might expect from such a man. Now it becomes perfectly clear why Paul focuses attention on a single incident, partly trivial, partly shameful. He will boast, if he must, of his weaknesses. But if it is realized that everyone in antiquity would have known that the finest military award for valor was the corona muralis, the crown of the wall, or the wall crown, for the man who was first up the wall in the face of the enemy, Paul's point is devastatingly plain. He was first down. The triumphalists are so very proud of their accomplishments, such as they are. But while everyone is showing off his war medals, including the odd Congressional Medal of Honor or the Victoria Cross, Paul tells how he ran away in the face of the enemy. He is determined to boast of things that will show his weakness. How did the Corinthians respond to Paul's parodying, Paul's mocking imitation of their worldly boasting? Where Paul had boasted in his weaknesses, they boasted of their strengths, accomplishments, visions, and spiritual experiences and triumphs. Had they been shamed, enlightened? I don't know. But what I do know is that Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians, not least in his boasting, should leave no doubt about the kind of teacher and leadership qualities that God wants. Let me conclude with 3 points of application. Firstly, weakness is not necessarily bad. Paul chose to boast in his weaknesses. But amongst many Christians today, weakness and struggle in one's Christian walk is seen as inconsistent with faith and commitment. And many who are going through suffering and pain, doubt and struggle, weakness and timidity, dare not speak about it to others. I find that sad. I find that we are robbing each other of the opportunity to carry each other's burden, of the opportunity to encourage one another and build one another up in the Lord, as well as an opportunity for more people to give praise to God. When I shared about my ongoing chronic depression from the pulpit, one person said to me afterwards, "John, please don't talk about weaknesses and sicknesses like depression." He said, "John, when you shared about that, I cringed." And yet, because of my sharing that, I've had much encouragement and I've had many sufferers come to me for counsel and for prayer. Second, Paul was not willing to become a super apostle to the super apostles. In 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, Paul claimed he was willing to become all things to all men. To the Jew, he was willing to live a Jewish lifestyle with all its Jewish ritual, special holy days, clean and unclean foods. To the Gentiles, he readily adopted an unclean Gentile lifestyle, free from following the law of Moses. And to those who had sensitive consciences and a list of taboos to avoid, Paul simply adjusted accordingly. The Corinthians wanted a super apostle, but Paul refused to accommodate to their expectations and values. Why was Paul unwilling to become a super apostle to these Corinthians who exalted super apostles? In chapter 11, verse 20, in fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward and or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit we were too weak for that. You know, was it really so difficult for Paul to slap a few faces and to knock some heads together? And I think if I were in those circumstances, I'd have no problem doing that. I think I would happily crack a few heads together. But not Paul. Why not? Because to do so would have contradicted the very nature of the gospel and the very nature of his Savior. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The gospel was not about lording it over others, but of sacrificial service culminating in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in weakness. Paul wrote in chapter 13, verse 4, "For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness." Don Carson writes of a Christian leader who openly advises his colleagues never to admit their weaknesses, because to do so might give opponents an advantage. Carson comments, "Christian the leader may be, but in this respect he thinks like a pagan." The third application, avoid premature triumphalism. Why did the Corinthian Christians have such a high estimation of the super apostles? It was due to their worldly perspective of leadership, and this was exacerbated by their understanding of the Christian life as consistently one of glory, power, and triumph. And surely true apostolic leadership ought to be consistently characterized by glory, power, and triumph. Or so the super apostles thought. Paul testified concerning himself in chapter 12, verse 12. "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. But signs, wonders, and miracles together with hunger, cold, nakedness, persecution, flogging, and shipwreck." It was this together with that was a problem for the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul had written, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." For the Corinthians, it was either triumphal procession all hunger, cold, nakedness, persecution, flogging, shipwreck, not both. In their eyes, the two were mutually exclusive. But then Paul could not have it both ways. But Paul did have it both ways because it had been his apostolic experience. His experience manifested the very nature of true apostolic ministry in that it manifested both the crucified Lord Jesus and the risen Lord Jesus simultaneously. And not till heaven will we experience triumph without suffering and weakness. Paul went on to describe his apostolic experience. It was a very different experience of triumph to that envisaged by the Corinthians. Weak, dishonored, hungry and thirsty, in rags, brutally treated, homeless, cursed, persecuted, slandered, the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. This was Paul's consistent testimony. You think of it, the great apostle Paul being thought of as the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. Triumph? Hardly, it seems. But Paul could write in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." I mean, how could Paul have written this when his consistent apostolic experience seemed to be anything but triumphal? Did he lack self-awareness? Was he in denial? I used to think that Isaiah 40, 31 was a regression and anticlimax. "But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." The verse begins with the highest experience of soaring on wings like eagles. And then it seems to drop to a lower experience of running, and then finally to the lowest experience of barely walking. This is why I used to think Isaiah 40, 31 described a regression ending with an anticlimax. I no longer think this way, because sometimes the Lord may allow us to go through such pain and trials that walking without fainting is already a powerful testimony to the Lord's enabling grace. Sometimes to be able to walk without fainting or to run without growing weary are the equivalent of soaring on wings like eagles in less difficult circumstances. In my bedy days in hospital, just lying in bed, I don't think I ever soared on wings like eagles. I don't think I ran much either. My illnesses had slowed me down to a walk, but by God's grace, they did not overcome me. Through the Lord's boundless grace, I was enabled to walk without fainting, and in some difficult circumstances, just to be able to walk without fainting is as good as soaring on wings like eagles in other circumstances. This meant I was still in the Lord's triumphal procession, not out of it. Many years ago, I preached along these lines at Prinsep Street Presbyterian Church. The US military attaché to Singapore was in the congregation, and he was apparently greatly encouraged by my message because he had been experiencing much pain, in fact, sometimes excruciating pain, because he had a slipped disc. And he found himself struggling to rejoice and wonder what kind of triumphant, rejoicing Christian he was. And after the service, he wanted to speak to me. So I went to where he was, since it was too painful for him to come to where I was. I chatted and prayed with him. And though he may not have felt like it, he too was in that triumphal procession. Of course, the Corinthians, their many modern-day counterparts, would not have seen it this way, given their triumphalistic expectations. But for me, that would be a comment on them, not a comment on me, nor a comment on the US military attaché. This side of heaven, we should never be triumphalistic, but we can be triumphal. How does triumphal differ from triumphalistic? I draw the distinction this way. Triumphalistic wants to do away with the suffering of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus' followers while we are still in this world. Triumphal means that the triumphant Paul not only bears in his body the risen life of Jesus, but also the suffering and the death of Jesus. And Paul said, as we just read in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph." The always means that Paul was in triumphal procession even when he was experiencing his weaknesses, his troubles and difficulties, as well as when he was powerful and doing signs and wonders. A few months ago, I came across what was, for me, was a powerful imagery which vividly illustrated this truth for me. In February 1945, 511 prisoners of war were rescued from a Japanese prisoner of war camp at Cabanatuan in the Philippines. And it's been made into a film more than once. When I think of a triumphal procession, what kind of image comes to my mind? Well, something like this, of course. This is a depiction of an actual Roman triumphal procession. When a general won a great victory against other peoples, they held a triumph through the streets of Rome, where all the soldiers would be there, and then all the captives, the leaders, who would then become victims of animals in the arena. So yes, of course, I can think of that. I can even think of a picture like this. These, I think, are Russian soldiers, immaculately uniformed, no one out of step. Everyone obviously has qualified to be in this triumphal procession. But I think I would have difficulty thinking of this. This would not be the image that will come to my mind when I think of triumphal procession. What a motley band of people. They are smiling, but that's about all. Look at their clothes and the way that they are going. But if I'm not mistaken, this photograph is taken from actual footage of the triumphant procession from the Cabanatuan prisoner of war camp to the United States military front line. Actual photo. Who were in that photo? Well, the rescuers, the Americans and allied, the Filipino guerrillas, and some others who helped to rescue them. And then also the rescued were in that. The US and allied prisoners of war, Filipino prisoners of war, some civilians, some wounded prisoners of war, rescued from the prison hospital, they were all in that triumphal procession. It may be that there are some here, you are finding it difficult to see your present experience of pain, of disappointment, of failure, of weakness. You are finding it difficult to see how you, experiencing and confronting these, are part of a triumphal procession. Well, brother or sister, take to heart Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord's grace is sufficient for me. His power is made perfect in weakness. I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. How can he delight in those? Because when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray.